Okay, so you got to know the person next to you. I was trying to think of something I could tell you that you might not already know about me, and some of you don't know me at all, so I have a wide range of things. But the thing that I landed on is that I'm realizing I don't have a small child anymore. I have an almost teenager because I'm now a sports mom. So, and the people who are laughing understand that that means I spend a lot of time in my car. I'm a cross-country mom, so I've been spending the last month and a half driving to different places and seeing my daughter for 30 seconds and then clapping really hard. So, anyway. My name's Jennifer Krieger, and haven't been here for a couple years, but I've been teaching on Tuesday nights for quite a while now. And it's good to see so many new people and to see some friends that I recognize. It's good to see your faces. So tonight we're doing an overview of Romans, as Danny said last week. I am completely uncomfortable using slides, so I usually don't. You may never see me do this again. But with an overview, I thought it might be helpful. So forgive my ineptitude with this, okay? I'm trying my best here. The first thing I wanted to know is, let's just take a little vote. What's our goal tonight when we talk about an overview of Romans? Do we want to learn as much Romans trivia as we can so that we can do better on Danny's next quiz? I do. Okay, so that's option A. Does anybody vote for option A? I mean, the really competitive people. Okay, option B is get all of the answers for the whole semester. Oh, friend. Okay, if option B is your answer, you might be disappointed tonight. C, leave with some tools that will help us as to be equipped for our own study. Does that sound like a good goal for this evening? Okay, good, because that's what we're doing. Romans is a big book, and I think one of your homework questions asks you what thoughts you had or what questions you had. If it didn't, it should have. When I read Romans, I come away with more questions than I had going in every time I read it. And that's totally fine. That means you're engaging with the scriptures. So all that is to say, I don't have all the answers about Romans, so I can't give you all the answers about Romans. That's not what we're doing tonight anyway. Tonight our purpose is to get an idea about the big ideas of Romans so we can be better equipped to study it on our own. Sound fair? Reasonable expectations. That's what we're going for. Okay. So, there's a story about a toddler who had a tantrum, and that won't surprise you, right? That's kind of in their job description. But after the tantrum, the toddler said, "I want to be good, but I don't know how." I did a little research from Almighty Google, and there are lists of, depending on where you look, there are lists of 12 or 15 or 17 or even 101 steps that I could take, depending on which list I chose, that I could do to become a better person. So according to Google, there are 101 things I can do to be good, if that's what being good means. I was interested to see there are also some really specific lists that tell me how I could be a better employee, a better woman, a better mom. Interestingly, there's a list that could tell me how to be the best cat owner ever, which is relevant because we got kittens for my daughter over the summer. So I have cross country and kittens at the same time. But anyway, with all these lists that are out there for us, all these pressures on us to be good, however we define that, is it any wonder that we're exhausted, ladies? Do we find ourselves always wondering if we measure up? Wondering what we're even supposed to measure up to? Do we find ourselves comparing ourselves to one another sometimes in an effort to be good, whatever that means? Like that toddler who said, "I want to be good, but I don't know how," we find ourselves looking in all different directions to even find out what it means, and getting no answers about how we can do it. That's where the book of Romans meets us. It shows us that because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is made available to unrighteous people. We're not going to break this down completely today because, like I said, we don't have all the answers, not tonight. Instead, my hope is that we'll leave today with a sense that we understand the background of Romans and the big picture of Romans in ways that will prepare us for the study ahead. That's a big topic. I'd like to pray before we get started again. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we're grateful that you've given us your word. We're grateful that you're a speaking God and that you don't speak to confuse or to conceal, but that you speak to reveal yourself to us. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us to hear clearly and to think clearly. Help me, Father, to speak clearly. And help us to learn together. Help us to be humble about what we don't know, which is a lot. And to come to you as the source of life and living water. Amen. So, the first thing we're going to look at is the background of Romans. Romans is a letter, and we don't get many letters these days. Sometimes, I think the only letter I actually get in a year is from my daughter from camp. But when I do get a letter, I'm excited to learn what I can about who wrote it, the writer, the recipient, and the reason that the letter was written. You could call this the historical context of Romans if you wanted to speak in kind of Bible language. So let's look first at the writer of Romans. Romans is written by Paul. We see this in the very first verse. If you had met Paul during Jesus' ministry, you probably wouldn't have looked at him and said, "That guy right there is going to write the New Testament." Paul was not a strong candidate for that. Instead of following Jesus, Paul opposed him. Later in his life, Paul described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Jesus. But then at the end of the day, when Paul looked back on what had happened in his life, he said those things, but here was the significant thing. Paul said, "I received mercy." You can read that in 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul was also a Pharisee. That meant that he was well-educated and he was an expert in Jewish law. He describes himself again in Philippians 3. This is in verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "If anybody thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever had I gained," remember he said, "but I received mercy. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." When we come to any epistle in the New Testament that's written by Paul and we want some background, most of the information that we can find about him is found in the book of Acts, which is kind of the history book of the early church. It records the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So, the first place to look when you want some historical context for a New Testament letter is to see if there's anything in Acts that will help you. And when it comes to Paul, it's very helpful. After a dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus, Paul immediately began preaching boldly, and he also began facing violent opposition. You can read about that in Acts 9 if you want more. At first, Paul preached in Jewish synagogues. He would go in and he would reason with the people who were there. But opposition from the Jews continued to increase as Paul traveled more and preached more. So he changed course. And after a while, Paul redirected his ministry to the Gentiles. You can read that in Acts 13. Over the course of three trips that we sometimes call Paul's missionary journeys, although you can just call them a trip if you want, Paul traveled across the Mediterranean Sea into Europe and eastward towards Asia Minor. And saying that out loud or even reading it in Acts sometimes doesn't communicate to us how widely Paul traveled with the gospel if we're visual people. So this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey that just gives you an idea of how far he traveled. So Palestine is over here. Jerusalem is in the bottom right. Sorry about my microphone there. Paul traveled all the way over into Europe and then back into Asia with the gospel. So Rome is not on this map, but Rome would actually be like over by the monitor over there, even further west. So this just gives you an idea about the extent of Paul's ministry in these early years. As he traveled, he had two goals: to preach the gospel where it hadn't yet been preached, and to encourage those who had already believed to keep walking in the gospel. You can read that in Acts 12. One place that Paul hadn't visited in the course of his travels was Rome, although he did write this letter to the Church of Rome near the end of his third missionary journey. If you're a dates person, that date was AD 57. So, this was Paul. This is what he did, who he was. And that brings us to the recipients of this letter, which is the church at Rome. Rome's a familiar city to us now. At the time, it wasn't just a city. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was overcrowded, it was loud, and according to one commentator, it was home to every virtue and every vice known to mankind. During the first century, Rome had a large Jewish population, and the early Roman church probably consisted mostly of Jewish believers. One of our trivia questions last week that I got wrong was, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius, not Nero, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and with them, the Jewish Christians also left. So where did that leave the existing Roman church? We don't know exactly, but we can draw a few conclusions from what we do know. As the Jewish Christians filtered back into Rome during the years that followed, they would have returned to a church that looked a little bit different. The Gentiles had probably by then filled the places of leadership. The church would have taken on more of a Gentile character during those years. And the setup was there for the returning Jews to come into a situation that just wasn't quite what it had been. And then on the other hand, for the Gentile believers, who had now become the majority in the church, to face some awkward cultural issues as the Jewish believers returned. So, that's a little bit about the history of what the Roman church was like. If you're interested in the timing of how all this played out, we have up here the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension, I should have added, Paul's conversion, and then down here at the other end, we have his missionary journeys, the Jews expelled from Rome, his third missionary journey, and Romans was written at the very end of his third missionary journey, because he planned to continue traveling and to eventually get there. You'll read about that later in Romans as we study. So, that's the Roman church. We've seen the writer and the recipients. What was Paul's reason for writing to the Roman church? Some New Testament letters make this question pretty easy to answer. If you look at 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul at one point transitions and says, "Now I'm going to answer those questions you sent me." That's really convenient if you're trying to answer the question about why Paul wrote. In other letters, there's a specific heresy that Paul wants to correct. There might be just some smaller errors in doctrine or some errors in their living out of the gospel that Paul wants to correct. And he may speak specifically to that. He doesn't do that in Romans. So it's a little bit harder to figure out exactly why Paul was writing. But as you read all the way through Romans, and you've read through a big part of it this week, hopefully, if you read through it all from chapter 1 to chapter 16, we can get some clues about what Paul was doing. And if you wanted to summarize Paul's reasons for writing Romans that we can see from the text itself, there are four words that you could use. Those are gratitude, partnership, unity, and responsibility. Now, where do I find these? Particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 15, which are kind of the bookends when Paul talks about why he's writing his relationship with the Romans. So if you want to go back and check my work later, chapter 1 and chapter 15 will help you a lot. So first of all, gratitude. Paul wanted to express his gratitude for the church and to tell him about his plans to visit in person, which he had never done. Romans 1, 9, and 10, and then other verses sprinkled throughout, and then again in Romans 15. Partnership. Paul hoped that these Roman believers would be partners with him on a future missionary journey that would take him even further west from Rome into Spain. So this would take, if you envision where Spain is, the far eastern end of the European continent, this journey that Paul had planned would have taken the gospel all the way from Palestine to the farthest parts of the Roman Empire. And he looked for these Roman believers to be potential partners with him in that work. Third, unity. Paul wanted to urge these believers toward unity in the church, considering the possible divisions between Gentile and Jewish believers that were there. Now, this one's a little bit harder to tease out, but if you read the book as a whole, it becomes pretty clear. Maybe as you were reading Romans this week, you wondered why several times Paul uses the phrase, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile, or for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We saw that several times, right? If you read the whole book of Romans, you come to a big section from chapter 9 through chapter 11, toward the middle of the book, that talks about the relationship between Judaism and the unbelief of the Jews and the Gentiles coming to faith. Why are those three chapters there? Right? If we turn to the later chapters that talk about application of all of these gospel truths, Paul hits on specific things. He talks about unity. He talks about matters that Christians from different backgrounds can disagree on and the importance of bearing with one another in love. We put all of those things together, it seems that unity in the church, particularly among the Jews and the Gentiles, is one of his purposes for writing. Finally, responsibility. Paul felt a responsibility to preach the gospel to this church so that it would be established, encouraged, and strengthened. Remember, that was one of Paul's goals as he traveled, not just to preach the gospel where it hadn't yet been preached. He does say in Romans that's one of his goals. But another of his goals was to continue to visit the existing churches so that he could continue to encourage and strengthen them. We know that Paul felt a responsibility, particularly to take the gospel to these people in Rome for the first time. He hasn't yet done it in person, and so as an exercise of this responsibility, I think he wrote portions of this letter. Make sense? Again, that's Romans 1 and Romans 15. We can read that. So when we look at Romans as a whole, although Paul doesn't specifically tell us, I'm writing to answer those questions you sent me, or something like that, it seems that each of these four factors was at work. We can't nail one purpose down in particular, but if we keep these four things in the back of our mind, along with what we know about Paul and what we know about the Roman church, I think that will help us to understand the message of Romans and the way that Paul structures his argument even a little bit better. So that's the background of Romans. The next thing we're going to turn to is the big picture. We started off by noticing that Romans speaks to our lives by addressing what that toddler wanted to know, how we can be good, and what it even means to be good. Because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is made available to unrighteous people. If you wanted to put the theme of Romans in a nutshell that you can remember, that would be a great way to do it. Paul also sets out this truth in a key verse that we're going to study next week, and I didn't realize we're going to be memorizing it, so this is a good head start. Here is the theme of Romans in a verse that relates to it closely. This is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I just lost control of my slide. There we go. Sorry about that. Not sure where I lost it. There we go. Okay, slides are a pain. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One of your study questions for this week asks you to find a definition of the word righteousness. If you had a little bit of trouble doing that or finding one that really satisfied you in the context of Bible study, you aren't alone. I think we all did. We're not going to go over most of the discussion questions tonight in this context, but I do want to touch on this because righteousness, as you can see from what we said about the theme of Romans, is an important idea here. God's righteousness is his right moral character that's demonstrated in his holiness, in his justice, and in the way that he saves sinful people. The central idea of Romans plays out in this way. God is righteous. We are not. And that leaves us with a problem. Without righteousness, we can't have a relationship with God. And the good news of the gospel is that God credits us with his own righteousness because of what Jesus has done on behalf of those who trust him. So, the main idea of Romans, because of Jesus, the righteousness of God is made available to unrighteous people. That's the main idea that we're going to unpack as we study Romans week by week. For now, though, we're not going to unpack it in detail because we have weeks to do that as we learn together. Instead, we're going to fly over Romans at about 50,000 feet to get the big view of how Romans develops this theme by looking at how Romans is organized. So, if you've read any of the other letters that Paul's written, you might appreciate that many have the same general format. Someone recently summarized it this way. Grace, I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel, for the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. And finally, Timothy says hi. The favorite point is my last one because Timothy always does say hi. I love that. So this is fun, and it's somewhat accurate. Paul does follow the same general outline. But it's helpful to be a little more specific when we come to the book of Romans or any other letter that we're studying to see how it's specifically organized. So Romans, like many New Testament letters, has two main sections. The first, in general, tells us what is true. And the second tells us how to live as a result. Okay? In Romans, we can think of these sections this way. The first is the gospel of righteousness. And I'm covering the whole book of Romans for purposes of this right now. We're going to come back to chapters 1 through 8. The gospel of righteousness in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, righteousness in action. Okay, so what is true and how we live as a result. Now this year we're spending all of our time in the first section in chapters 1 through 8. That doesn't mean that what we're going to learn isn't practical though. It's the foundation for Christian living. Has anybody built a house recently, built a shed, live in a house that's had foundation problems? The foundation is crucial to anything that you build on top of it. If the foundation cracks or the foundation wasn't well made, then what's built on top of it really can't stand. And that's true of the Christian life. So as we're studying these chapters that are foundational to Christian living, pay attention. Don't tune out because we're not to the lists of specific commands. These are relevant to how we live because it's the foundation. So those are the first two big sections. If you know anything about construction, so then the strong foundation is essential. But we need to zoom in on our roadmap a little bit. Chapters 1 through 8 are organized into four sections. So here we're looking specifically at the gospel of righteousness. And we see these four things. I apologize about my microphone when I turn. We're looking at these four things. An introduction to the gospel of righteousness, righteousness denied, righteousness declared, and righteousness enjoyed. So those are the four big sections that chapters 1 through 8 break into. Okay? The first section is the introduction, the gospel of righteousness introduced. And I've put a verse, a key verse at the bottom. You also have this on a handout that I'll talk about in a minute. But the key verse for the introduction to the gospel of righteousness is the verse that we just mentioned and a verse that we'll see next week. Okay? It's also our memory verse. You have lots of opportunities. You could probably memorize it by the end of tonight if you wanted to. Okay, so that's the introduction. From there, Paul gives us bad news and good news. For Paul, sometimes we ask, do you want the good news or the bad news first? For Paul, and for the purposes of the gospel, the bad news comes first. And the bad news is that righteousness is denied. We see this in chapter 1, 18, through Romans 3, 20. And the key verse here, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So that's the bad news. Every person is unrighteous and under the judgment of God, both Jew and Gentile. So you see that theme about unity. It even starts to come up in these first three chapters. So the bad news. There's also good news, and that's righteousness declared. The good news is that God's righteousness is available to us through faith in Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, but took the judgment that we deserved. And the key verse here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so we have the introduction, we have righteousness denied, righteousness declared, and then the fourth section is righteousness enjoyed. This longer section, which goes from the very first verse of chapter 5 all the way through the end of chapter 8, so four chapters in this section explains the benefits that we enjoy as a result of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. This longer section is bookended by chapters 5 and 8. Maybe you noticed some similar things as you were reading through in chapter 5, coming back at the end of chapter 8. So we have two verses here, two sets of verses here. One from chapter 5, which summarizes, this is a good summary Paul gives us of the benefits of the gospel. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then the second verse is from the end of chapter 8. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? That's the big picture outline of Romans right there. We've already done it, right? This is really the same kind of work we're going to be doing, incidentally, week by week as we look at structure. It's looking for the big idea and seeing how it's organized. This exercise also helps us to see one of the things that makes Romans unique, and that's that Romans is tightly organized. All of Paul's letters are well organized, but Romans is a tight, well-organized argument. And the logic of each argument builds on what came before and then leads to what comes after. In fact, you may have noticed the first 8 chapters that we're studying are really one long argument explaining the gospel from beginning to end. So every passage that we study is going to be a step to advance that argument. We understand each section better when we pay attention to how it's related to the main idea and to the passages that come before and after. If that sounds a little bit familiar to you, it probably should. It's because as we study each section, we'll be looking at the surroundings of each passage, how they relate to the entire book of Romans, that's the book aspect of surroundings, and then how it relates to the passages before and after. That's the borders aspect of surroundings. So, to your handouts, I told you I would come back to them. I've given you the information that I had on the slides here in two different formats. One is an outline, somewhat similar to what I just had up here. And if you flip it over, there's a chart on the back. The content of those handouts is exactly the same. The reason I've given it to you in two formats is that if you're a visual person, some people think best visually in terms of seeing an outline. Other people think visually in terms of a chart. You can organize the same information lots of different ways. The important way is to organize it in a way that makes sense to you. So these are two options. They aren't the only two options. However, whatever format works for you, I would encourage you to hang on to this handout, either side, or come up with a format of your own, and continue to do this. Maybe as you go along in the first section that we study, another verse will stand out to you, or there will be a key word that you'll define. Maybe when you finish your group discussion, your group will have landed on a main idea for the section that's memorable to you. Whatever it is, try to keep track of how the argument builds in some visual way, this handout or on something of your own, so that you can start to see how the pieces work together. And then I think you may be surprised at the end of the semester, and then certainly at the end of the year, to see how you've grown in your understanding of Paul's logic and the beauty of how the gospel fits together. Okay, so hang on to those. I can probably send electronic copies somehow, if that would be helpful. So that's for free, that's for you. Okay, finally, let's talk about the relationship between Romans and the rest of the Bible. We've been talking a little bit about surroundings tonight, understanding each passage in the context of the big organization and theme of Romans. Now we're going to broaden it out a little bit and talk about the Bible aspect of surroundings from your study materials. As we've heard over and over, but we continue to repeat, the Bible's big story from beginning to end is about Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus is anticipated in the history of how God dealt with his people. In the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, we have recorded Jesus' ministry and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The New Testament letters, like Romans explains the good news of the gospel, and then Revelation looks forward to the consummation of God's entire plan of salvation in the end. So, when we look at Romans, like all the other New Testament letters, we're actually looking at a book that was written after Jesus, after his earthly ministry, after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So these believers were able to look back on what Jesus had done. Now, in some senses, and this is kind of exciting to think about when we study a book like Romans, we're in the same position that those believers were in. Because we're also looking back on the work of Christ that has been done on our behalf. And we have an advantage that they didn't have in that we have all of the scriptures written down, accessible to us. But in terms of thinking through the book of Romans, they were also Christians who had come to faith in Christ. And we're now hearing the significance of everything that Jesus had done. So, what does this mean about everything else that came before in the Bible? Is it irrelevant? Paul actually in Romans addresses this question. In Romans 15:4, he wrote that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Just as Jesus said that all the Old Testament scriptures spoke about him, which we've seen several times in Luke 24 and in John 5, Paul uses the Old Testament throughout the book of Romans to make his argument about the gospel. Now, if you think back to what we said just a few minutes ago about the nature of the Roman church, the mix of Jew and Gentile, the importance of Paul's goal of pursuing unity within that church, this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Things are starting to take shape. We have a congregation that's a mixture of Jew and Gentile. The Jews are returning after having been expelled from Rome. And so when Paul writes to these people to urge them toward unity and to urge them toward a better understanding of the gospel, many of his examples come from the Old Testament scriptures. It's exciting. We'll see illustrations from Israel's history. We'll see allusions to important figures in the Old Testament. And we'll see lots and lots of quotations from the Old Testament. These are all to one purpose, though. Paul brings all of the Old Testament scriptures to bear in the book of Romans to point us to Jesus in the gospel. So that's the relationship between Romans and the rest of the Bible. It is 7:40, and we've covered a lot of ground. Hopefully I didn't exhaust you. I hope that you feel a little bit better equipped to dive into this for your own. Maybe not better equipped for Danny's next trivia quiz. We definitely don't have all the answers, but hopefully you do have some tools, a sense for the historical context of the book of Romans, a sense for how Paul develops his main idea, and a sense for how Romans fits into the big story of the Bible. If we come away with a little of that, then I think we've made progress. We've taken maybe one step forward in our understanding of Romans, which is what I hope to do tonight. I hope you feel equipped and ready to discuss this in your small groups. Most of all, I hope you're looking forward to learning together from Romans this year. I think this can be an exciting study, and I'm really looking forward to getting into all of it with you. So let's pray before we go off and have small group discussion tonight. Dear God, thank you again for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you've spoken to us and that your word is powerful, that the gospel is your power, your very power for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be gracious to one another. Help us to be learners together of your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us, and that you would give us a passion for your son, nurtured by your word, in this community that you've given us to study with. Thank you for these groups. Thank you for every lady that's here. And we pray that you would guide our conversation and our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.